If you're in the Pew Bible, page 1322 and 23, that's Zechariah chapter 8. Now, as you're finding your place there, let me bring to your recollection a passage that I think you're probably familiar with. We find it in 2 Kings chapter 7. And it's really a kind of a fascinating story about four lepers who sat at the gate of Samaria during a time of famine. And of course, lepers couldn't go into the city. They were outcasts. So they're there around the gate just looking for scraps to fall, so to speak, from the people of the city. But it was a time of famine. And worse than that, the city was at that time under siege by the army of Ben-Hadad, king of Samaria. And by the way, king of Syria. And by the way, Samaria at that time was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, of the northern 10 tribes. And so Ben-Hadad had come with his armies, and they had laid siege to this city, and it was already a time of famine, and things had gotten so bad. There was so little to eat that the Bible tells us, gives us an account where women were actually eating their own children in order just to survive. But in that context, against that backdrop, the prophet Elisha predicted something that would have seemed utterly impossible. He prophesied that the very next day, food would be abundant and affordable in Samaria. Earlier he had said you couldn't get food. I mean, you'd have to be wealthy just to buy a morsel of bread. But he says, you know what? Tomorrow, we're going to be overflowing in food. Well, now, meanwhile, unknown to them, they're not familiar with that prophecy, the four lepers kind of evaluated their dismal situation. And if they stayed where they were, just outside the gate of Samaria, they were going to starve. And so they thought, well, maybe we could go over to the enemy camp, you know, and there's an outside chance that maybe the Syrians would take pity on us and throw us some scraps of food. Now, of course, the Syrians might also kill them, but they decided, well, we're going to die of starvation anyway. So they reasoned, we may as well take our chances and go over to the enemy camp. And so they do so, and when they got there, they were utterly shocked to find the camp deserted. And they didn't know this, but we do because we read it in the scripture. The Lord had caused the enemy to hear the sound of a great army of chariots and horses. So they just fled from their encampment there and left everything behind, their possessions, all their food, everything whatever they couldn't just immediately grab and carry with them, they left it. And so the four beggars were there and they ate all that they could eat. And then they hauled away and hid several loads of silver and gold and some new clothes and all these different kinds of things. But then their consciences began to gnaw at them as they thought about what was going on back in their capital city of Samaria, not far away. And they said something like this to one another. They said, you know, what we're doing isn't right. You know, this day is, in truth, a day of good news. And we're being silent about it. That's just my paraphrase, okay, of 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 9. And so the lepers decided they didn't want to answer for that. So they went back to their starving city. They went back to Samaria and they told the people there where they could find all the food they needed. And lo and behold, Elisha's prophecy came true because now they had this abundance of food. Now that story, and it's a true story, okay, a historical something that happened, that story illustrates one of the key messages of Zechariah chapter 8, which is more or less summed up by the words of verse 13. This would be a verse we looked at last week, but we didn't talk about it in this context. I save that for today. But take a look at verse 13. It says, "And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you. And ye shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong." And so if you think about it, God spoke to the hearts of those lepers in Samaria, saying to them something like this, "I have saved you. I am blessing you so that you can now go back and be a blessing to your people." And it's kind of like what our missionary has testified of. You know, God saved him, you know, out of that idolatry, out of that pagan worship, and has now equipped him and prepared him. And now God is calling him to go back to his people and be a blessing to them. And that's what God is saying to his people in Zechariah as well. You know, "I have given you rich promises of blessing. And now I want you to, on the basis of those promises, be a blessing to others. It's very much the same as what he said all along to the nation of Israel, beginning with his words to Abraham back in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. God says, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And he says, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, there's all kinds of implications of that promise and different aspects to it. But the bottom line there is a statement there, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I want you to be a blessing. And Zechariah says that to the Jews of his day. God has said, I will bless you so that you can bless others. And folks, that message is still true for us in our day, in this place. In this time, God's people are blessed so that we can bless others. God pours out his grace upon us so that we can, through Christ's love, bring blessings to others who are starving and starving, not in physically per se, though that too, but you know, starving spiritually and dying without hope. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, Blessed So You Can Bless. Blessed so you can bless. Let's have a word of prayer here and then we'll begin. Father, we are thankful for the rich promises of your word. We're thankful for the powerful message of salvation that we find throughout the scripture. We're thankful for the offer of salvation to any who will believe, any who will come to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. And we're thankful, Father, that for those whom you save, you desire to use as well. Father, if we have been blessed with salvation in Christ, you want to use us to take that blessing to a lost world, to declare that message that others may experience the blessing of knowing Jesus as their Savior and having their lives transformed by him. I pray, Father, that as we finish up this section of Zechariah, that you would just really bring these truths together to stir our hearts, to motivate us, to give us a zeal to be used by you to make a difference in the lives of others, to be a blessing for the lost around us as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Father, if there is any under the sound of my voice who have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation as they would recognize their need. They'd say, as we've heard sung this morning, Lord, I need you. And we're thankful, Father, that you tell us that whosoever will come to you in faith, in dependence on you alone, you'll never cast them out. Rather, you will receive them as your child. Forgive their sins and give them the gift of eternal life. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning in the lives of each person to meet whatever the spiritual needs are represented here. I pray you'd guide my thoughts and words that I would speak what you would have me to say. Nothing more, nothing less. And I ask, Father, that your spirit would accompany your word and minister it in the hearts and lives of your people that we might be changed. And so doing, that you would be glorified. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this will be our fourth and final message on this middle section of Zechariah's prophecy, okay? Next Lord's Day, we'll begin the third division of the book. So we had the first six chapters, which was principally those eight night visions. And then we have this center section, chapters 7 and 8. And then there are six more chapters ahead of us that are some prophecies, you know, and just with a lot of implications that God gives to Zechariah. But as we finish up here, this middle section, chapters 7 and 8, let's review the background one more time, okay? Most of you who have been here the last 3 weeks, you could say this back to me. You've got this down, but I want to just get this in our minds so that maybe next year when you're reading through the book of Zechariah, these things immediately, they all make sense. They all fit together. You're just kind of making those connections because you've thought about them enough times. So we observe that between chapter 6 and chapter 7, roughly 2 years had passed. And of course, back before the beginning of the book, the rebuilding of the temple had stagnated. God had used Cyrus to make that edict so that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. They had gone back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And they came back, and they started to rebuild the temple, and there was some opposition, and it had all shut down. And for about 15 years or so, nothing had happened. And God raised up two key prophets at that point. He raised up the prophet Haggai, who really challenged the people about resuming that construction process. And he raised up Zechariah. And that's, of course, what we're studying here. And God used these two prophets to appeal to God's people, to assure them that God was at work and that God would protect them and God would undertake for them. And they just needed to go all in for God. And the people responded, and they did. And they began to rebuild the temple. And now about 2 years of that rebuilding process has unfolded. And so things are looking good. The work has resumed. They're about halfway done. We learned that it's going to take them about 4 years to do that reconstruction process. They're about halfway through it. The people are encouraged. Their city's going to get rebuilt. That'll happen later under the leadership of Nehemiah. Their temple's going to be restored. The worship of Jehovah God is going to be resumed as God has outlined it in the Old Testament. And the people are happy. But as I mentioned, along with this apparent and outward progress and success, there is also danger. And the danger is this, that the people will fall back into the very thing that led to their captivity in the first place. I mean, they used to have a temple, a glorious temple. They used to have a city with strong and mighty walls. They used to be one of the preeminent nation upon the earth for a period of time, but they had fallen away from God. And there was that spiritual lethargy and that external religious ritualism had kind of overtaken them. And the danger was that now that things are kind of going good again and they've stopped recognizing in fullness their need, maybe that we'd get back to that empty, shallow, ritualistic form of religion that lacked reality and vitality. And folks, for us in comfortable America, with a church that has air conditioning and heat and padded pews. And, you know, it's really easy for us to just kind of get comfortable and do things because we know we should, but without any reality to it, without any vitality with our relationship with God, where we have a vision for what God wants to do and how God wants to use us. In chapter 7 and 8, God gives his remedy for that danger. And that remedy is for God's people to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to produce in their hearts, in our hearts, a spiritually energized, vital, growing relationship with the Lord. That's the key, and that's what these two chapters are about. You know, and I've not used this word before in our earlier discussions, but we could say that this section really is about revival, about the need to step from that just shallow emptiness into a vital, exhilarating experience of walking with God and seeing His hand at work in our midst and in our lives. Now, we have noted that Zechariah's words in chapters 7 and 8 were prompted by a question. And this was a question brought by some Jewish leaders from the nearby town of Bethel. And they came and they were asking a question because during the Babylonian captivity, the Jews had begun observing certain fasts. They had instituted these procedures, these fasts, to kind of remind them of the hardships that they had experienced at the hands of the Babylonians. And of course, part of that was about they were mourning over the destruction of their temple. And so these Jews from Bethel come and they say, well, now that the temple is going to be rebuilt, it's getting redone, it'll be finished eventually, should we continue to mourn over the destruction of the old one? That's the essence of the question that they asked back in verse 3 of chapter 7. And the answer is given to us in four parts. And each of those four parts begins with an expression along the lines of, and the word of the Lord came unto me. And we've looked at the first three of those already. The first of them was a message of rebuke, where God rebukes the Jews. And he says, you know, the problem with your fasting is that you're not fasting for me. It's not really about worship. You're fasting because it makes you feel better or to kind of commiserate your problems. You've forgotten why you ended up in captivity. You're just thinking, oh, this was a hard thing, and we don't want to lose sight of what a hard thing this is. And so he rebukes them about the emptiness of their worship and of their rituals. In the second part of his answer, he calls the people to repentance. He gives them a message of repentance. You know, he shows them where their focus should be. He gives them the essence of true religion, and he challenges them to repent, to turn from this shallow, empty form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, and turning instead to really depend on God, to really look to God, to really let God make a difference in their lives. Then in chapter 8, God turns his attention to encouraging his people. He wants to remind them of his promised blessings that have never changed. And he wants to share with them a message of restoration. And he assures them that if they will look to him and listen to him, he'll draw close to them and they will enjoy the rich relationship with God that he wants to have with every single one of his children. So God gives them their great promises of blessing and care and provision and all those things. And that brings us to our text today, verses 18 through 23. And here is the fourth part in God's answer to that original question about fasting. And what we find in this text is a message of rejoicing, a spirit of joy and service that draws others to want to know God themselves. And this is the text, you know, I've been telling you how much I love these two chapters. I mean, this is the part that I really love. You know, as we read it earlier, I trust it stirred your soul a little bit just as we went through it. So let's look at this text. Notice the introductory expression that tells us we're moving ahead now to answer number four. Verse 18 says, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying." You know, now, we saw this last week. In chapter 8, there's a second little formula, if you will. There's a second repeated expression. We saw it seven times in the first part of chapter 8, just seven different elements of God's promises to his people. And then here in this last part, we're going to see it three times. And that expression is, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." So, you know, if you like to mark your Bible, you might go through and you'd find that in verses 2 and 4 and 6 and 7 and 9, 11 and 14. It's the second time in 6 that we looked at last week. And then we find it three more times in our text here, at the beginning of verse 19, and at the beginning of verse 20, and at the beginning of verse 23. And what that little introductory statement does is just points to us that God is kind of giving us another cascading layer of this answer. It just kind of divides it out into three parts. But they all support this idea. God has blessed you so that you may be a blessing to others. And that is the central message here. Everything that I'm going to say here on out, you know, really builds on that idea. Now, this is a short text, and I want to read it again straight through. Just open your heart and let God encourage you with this. Just with the reading of his word. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace." Then the second aspect of this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." Verse 22, "Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord." Then verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations. Even 10 men shall take hold of the robe of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And so what I want to do here this morning is highlight three exhortations that Zechariah declares to his Jewish brethren, you know, marked by those three starting points. And each of them describes a way of thinking and a way of living that is needed for God's people to be a blessing to the world around us. So we can view these as guiding principles for us as well, if I am going to make a difference for Christ in this world. Now, I'm going to frame these three principles, you know, in the context of us as the church, as New Testament believers, but we need to keep in mind that this chapter applies firstly and literally to the nation of Israel. And many of the commentaries that I read through, you know, they say, well, the church is really the fulfillment. You know, when people are coming from around about the world, that's the church. No, that is yet to come. That's the millennial. It's the direct fulfillment of this text is the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ is ruling from Jerusalem on the throne of David right there. Israel is indeed at the center of the world, and Jesus is drawing people from all around the globe as they see these Jews, and they're saying, hey, we've heard that God is with you. Can we go with you there to Jerusalem? And they will come, and in every sense, that will be completely, perfectly, fully fulfilled for the nation of Israel. In Zechariah's day, it would be in some measure fulfilled as they would reestablish their influence. And there's a sense in which it is accomplished for us as well. There's certainly an application for us that we're going to glean from these verses. So the primary interpretation of this chapter is for Israel, ultimately in the millennium. But there's certainly a lot of encouragement, challenge for us in our day. So here's the first of those three principles. Rather than being ruled by your circumstances, rejoice in your God and live for Him. Look at verse 19. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the seventh, the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. You know, and here what he's really saying is, you know, these fastings that you have been observing these 70 years, you know, they need to turn to feasting, to times of joy, times of celebration. And really, this is where Zechariah gives us the direct answer, right, to the question that was originally posed by the delegation back in at the beginning of chapter 7. You know, when they said, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? You know, should we keep observing these fasts? And now in answer to that, Zechariah mentions not only that fast, but the other three that they had set up as well. They fasted in the fourth month to mourn the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem. They fasted in the fifth month to commemorate the burning of the city and the temple, the destruction of the temple. They fasted in the seventh month to memorialize the assassination of their governor. They fasted in the tenth month to recall the day when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians first laid siege to their city. And we talked about those a few weeks back in some detail. But all of those were self-imposed fasts, if you will, that God had not ordered in his law. It doesn't make them wrong necessarily, but it wasn't something God had ordained. They had established them because they wanted to make sure they didn't lose sight of how hard things had been. And God says, you know what? These fasts are going to one day turn into feasts. You're concerned about the fasts. You know, you need to think, what am I really doing? What am I really observing here? Because they need to be turned to feasts. Your sorrowful commemorative fasts ought to and will become uplifting days. Look at the language he uses. Therefore, they shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Festival times, times of rejoicing. Why? Because God is with them. And because Christ will ultimately dwell with them on this earth. You know, Zechariah says, in essence, you've been through some harsh times, and you'll probably go through some more, but you have the promise of God's presence with you. You have God's blessing. You have God's salvation through the promised Messiah. You have cause for joy. You possess a great and powerful message to declare to the nations. And folks, isn't that more than true for us? You know, for you, for me, you know, no matter what trials, what difficulties we might be experiencing, we might be living through, God has given us exceeding great and precious promises, to use Peter's words. You know, we have the power of the gospel message. We have the assurance of Christ living in us and God working through us. And we have the privilege of declaring that message to the ends of the earth, to Ghana, to India, to China, wherever God may take his word, right here in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, as well as to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Zechariah says, listen, you have cause for joy. Your worship for God shouldn't be something where you bemoan your hardships. Rather, you should be rejoicing in God's blessing. Love the truth, he says, and love the peace that you have with your heavenly Father. You know, so one thing I need to mention before we move on, and it's this question. You know, so you might ask, so is God saying we should never fast? No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, the Bible commands fasting as a means of spiritual preparation for the blessings that we anticipate from God. That's kind of the heart of fasting. It's something we do in anticipation of what God's going to do. It's not something we do to bemoan how difficult life is, but rather to anticipate what God is going to do. It's not about getting what you want from God. It's not about afflicting yourself and kind of trying to somehow prove yourself worthy of God's blessing. God's already given you the blessing. He's already made those promises. It's anticipating that God is going to do what he said. It's looking ahead to the grand and glorious things that God might do in our lives and in our midst. It's a way of focusing your heart on what you do have and what you will have and what you desire that God would do in your life. And the reason that God says here that their fasts will become feasts is this. Okay, if the point of fasting is an anticipation of what God is going to do, then when we see God doing it, there's no need to keep fasting. You know, God was already in the process of restoring things. They didn't need to keep fasting. They should be rejoicing and saying, look, God did what he said. God gave us these promises, and he's doing it. We're seeing it unfold right before us. There should be an anticipation and excitement. Now I don't need to fast. Now I need to rejoice. That's the essence of it. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, the scribes came to Jesus with a question. They said, why do the disciples of John the Baptist, why do they fast? And why do the Pharisees fast? But your disciples, Jesus, why don't they fast? And here's how Jesus responds in Mark chapter 2, verse 19. He says, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. You know, they don't need to fast. You know, John the Baptist, they fasted in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Now he's here. Jesus says, you know, they don't need to be fasting anymore. That which they have been anticipating, the promise they've been waiting to see fulfilled, it has happened. I am right here in your presence. I'm the bridegroom. I'm with them. They don't need to fast in anticipation of that anymore. They need to rejoice in the marriage supper of the Lamb. They need to rejoice in what God is already doing and in what he is going to do. One last thought on fasting, and then I need to move on. We have coming up before us here the end of this month, evangelistic meetings, revival meetings. And we have evangelist Chris Miller who is with us. And you should have found in your bulletin these little cards, right, talking about our upcoming revival services. And in anticipation of what God might do in those services, I would encourage you to spend some time fasting. Okay? Not to afflict yourself, but to say, God, you know, you say that, you know, nobody's beyond your reach of salvation. You say that your word is powerful. You know, I have some people I'm burdened to invite and have them come and see them saved. And in anticipation of what God might do, it's a good thing for us to fast. Now, you could commit yourself to a traditional fast where you choose not to partake of some meals. And by the way, this is not just a spiritualized diet plan, right? That's not what fasting is about. Okay, you know, fasting is kind of an exchange where, you know, in exchange for eating, I'm going to take that time and I'm going to devote it to prayer. And I'm going to kind of live out that truth that, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I'm going to nourish myself spiritually in fellowship with God and reminding myself of what God has promised and in anticipation of what God might do. You could do a fast of that sort. Or maybe you could do a social media fast. That might be even better. You could do both, okay? But, you know, where you take some of that time that you would otherwise spend looking at your phone, reading about people that you barely know, and rather insignificant things happening in their lives, and instead of that, get alone with God and pray about people you do know who need to be saved. You know, pray about God's working in your own heart, in your own life, a work of revival. And set aside that time that would otherwise be spent on something far less valuable, without the same kind of eternal implications. And spend some time getting close to God and asking God to work and accomplish his will in our midst during this time of special meetings. So I won't ask for a public response, okay? You all know me well enough to know that I don't like manipulative methods. So I won't ask for a show of hands or anything like that. But I will ask the question. I'll ask you to answer to God in your heart. You know, do you think it would be a good thing for you to fast for a meal or two or three or however many to take some time off from other distractions like social media? And let go of those things for a time so that you could spend time with God, focused in particular on what God might do in our midst, you know, in our lives, in these coming days. You know, would you be willing to do that? You answer God. You talk with Him about that. So we've talked about guiding principle number one. Rather than being ruled by your circumstances, we need to rejoice in our God and live for Him. Second guiding principle, we have a mission, both as individual believers and as a church, to point others to Jesus. So take a look at verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come... In other words, it will one day in fullness come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. You know, people of the whole earth, both Jew and Gentile alike, will flock to Jerusalem to see the Lord of hosts. Now, in the millennium, they're going to see Him in every sense. But we can flock to gather with God's people to see God through spiritual eyes in our midst, to meet Jesus as the gospel is proclaimed into our ears. And the idea here is that people have a heart to seek the Lord, and as they go, they try to bring others with them. It says, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Now, I mentioned those invitation cards, and I want to appeal to you to hand those out to people. We have enough of them. If we ran out, I would be praising God, okay? You know? And once the meeting starts, they're dated and they go in the trash. So I would love to not throw them in the trash. I would love to have them, you put them in somebody's hands. You know, somebody you know, somebody you just met, whatever it might be. So you take as many as you can give out and give them out zealously and give them out earnestly. But let me tell you that, what, there's this part of it as well. They say, I will go also, okay? You know, it's a little bit strange to invite somebody to come to something that you're not going to go to yourself. So, you know, for what it's worth, right, plan to come and have God challenge you through the preaching of His word over those successive nights. And then say to others, listen, I'll come pick you up. Hey, I'll take you to dinner beforehand or afterwards or whatever. You know, hey, I'd love to have you come and meet some of the folks in our church and hear from the word of God and let God use that to be a help to you. Sure been a help to me. I'm planning to be there. Would you come with me? That's the kind of thing that we have described here in this passage. People with an excitement about the things of God. People who are committed to loving and serving and following and learning about God and growing in their relationship with Him. And they're taking other people and they're saying, why don't you come too? Let's go see what God would do together. And I just encourage us folks to take this seriously. Now, you can say, well, Pastor, that's just an application. Yeah, it is just an application, but it is an application. And it's a... in my opinion, spot on application. I mean, it's right there where we live, and it's just the kind of thing that God is talking about here in this passage. Folks, we have a mission as believers in Christ, a calling from God Himself. We call it the Great Commission, right? Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore. The idea is just as you go, every aspect of your life, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, go and teach, literally make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have promised or commanded you, the Word of God. And then we have this assurance of His presence. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, unto the end of the age, until Jesus comes back. He says, I'm with you. And then I'll be with you on this earth. But even now, when you don't see me, I'm with you. I live within you. I'm there to empower you. You go in my name. You go with my authority to declare the gospel to people who need to hear it. We have a mission both as individual believers and as a church to point others to Jesus. And then number three, people need to see the life of Christ in us and the presence of God with us. That's what they need to see. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 23. In those days, and as we've said, there's obviously an application now, but the ultimate fulfillment when Jesus returns, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, from all over the world, every people, tongue, and nation. And they'll take hold of the skirt, the robe of him that is a Jew, of God's people, saying, we will go with you. And then they tell them why they're interested in going with them. For we have heard that God is with you. Folks, we need to live our lives in a way that people see the reality of Christ in us and that people sense the presence of God with us. You know, and it's not something that you do artificially or to put on a show. You know, but just a genuine, growing, thriving, transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus where we're becoming more and more like him. And you know what? If that's happening in your life, people are going to notice. You know, there are people that I can think of immediately off the top of my head where just in the last couple of years, I have seen some rather dramatic changes in how they live for Christ. You know, not because they're trying to convince me of that. They may not even really recognize the change themselves, but I see it. You know, I listen to them talk. I see what they do. I see the habits that they're cultivating. And I say, you know what? I can tell God is at work in that person's life. You know, God is with them. Christ is in them. They're changing. They're growing. They're flourishing spiritually. And that is a very inviting thing. It's a very attractive thing. It's a very encouraging thing. You know, one of the so-called Baptist distinctives we refer to as individual soul liberty. And what that means is that every person has to make their own spiritual choices. They make their own decisions. Parents can't make decisions for children. They can appeal, encourage, seek to persuade, and we should be doing that all the time. But at the end of the day, each person in their own right has to decide what they're going to do with Jesus. What they're going to believe, who they are going to follow, what voice they're going to listen to. Each person makes those choices for themselves. You know, you can't compel someone to believe. You can try to persuade, but you can't compel. You can't force. The government can't legislate conversion to Christianity. The Emperor Constantine, back in the 4th century, tried to do that. He said, you know, Christianity is a good thing, so as part of being a citizenship of the Roman Empire, you've got to be a Christian. Well, we see how that turned out. You know, that's where Catholicism came from. The word Catholic means universal because Constantine wanted a universal Christian religion where everybody was just by de facto, you were a Christian or face the consequences. It doesn't work. Every person has to make their own choices. And that's why we want to illustrate to people, just show people, you know what? If you will come to Christ, it will make a difference in your life. It's a glorious thing. You know, I'm excited about it. Jesus has saved me. And let me tell you, it's been, you know, doesn't mean my life has been easier, but it does mean that my life has been so much richer. And there's a joy that is there and a confidence and absent the fear of death because of what Christ has done for me. And we want other people to say, you know, I have something to offer here. Not in me, in Jesus. But I can tell you that I've been a partaker. And it's been a powerful thing for me. And I think God would have it to be a powerful thing for you. One of the means God uses to open the door for people to hear and freely consider the gospel is the vibrant testimony of his people. You know, our example, our spirit, our attitude, our enthusiasm for Christ and the things of God. How we handle adversity. How we handle success. Where our focus is in daily living. And people need to see something different in us. And it's not, I'm going to stand up and try and be as weird and strange as I can be. No, that's not the point. But it's, you know, I'm going to live like a Christian. I'll live. I'm going to try and live by God's grace as Christ lived when he was on this earth. And you know what? If you do that, you're going to be different. It's going to impact people. They're going to see it. They're going to know it. They may not like it at first, but they can't deny that there's something different going on in that person's life, and it's rooted in their relationship with Jesus because they tell me that's why they're different. I see how they live, and I hear what they say. And they say, you know what? My life is all about Jesus. And that becomes, when the pressures come, when the hardships come, a very attractive thing to people. You know, there are far too many professing believers who begrudge and bemoan the Bible's standards and the instructions God gives for how we are to prioritize our lives and how we are to live as Christians. You know, and God wants us instead of those mournful fasts, you know, what he is looking for is cheerful feasts. Excitement about, not artificially, but a genuine excitement that, look at what God promises. Look what God has done. Look what God says. There's a lot there about which we can be excited. People need to see the life of Christ in us, and they need to sense the presence of God with us. For we have heard that God is with us, or God is with you. Before I conclude this morning, I want to pull together some of these ideas by just spending a few minutes talking about the nature of evangelism. Okay, we've alluded to our responsibility to reach out, make a difference, you know, in the lives of those about us. And let me just make we could make dozens of observations about this. But one of them is this. Evangelism is personal and relational. Now, we have evangelistic meetings in our church, and by all means, please invite people to come. And please invite people to come to church services. But also understand that at the end of the day, because people have to make their own choices, evangelism largely comes down at some point to one-on-one conversation about, here's what God says in his word. Here's what God has promised. You know, let me answer questions for you. Let me tell you about what God has done for me and share my testimony of God's changing work in my life. But it comes down to that one-on-one. And you all have people that you know one-on-one that I may never meet. Do invite them to come to church with you. Bring them. Do invite them to come out for evangelistic meetings. Absolutely. But understand that God probably wants to use you. You already know them. You've got a relationship with them. God probably wants to use you to talk with them about what Jesus says about salvation and to seek to persuade them to turn to Jesus in saving faith. You know, if you go through the New Testament, for example, you've got Jesus talking one-on-one with Nicodemus. You've got Jesus talking to that woman at the well, right? He's just sitting down there. She comes out, and they have this conversation. And Jesus, of course, starts talking about the things of God, right? We should be doing that too. And it's okay sometimes to build a bridge. I get that. But ultimately, our goal is not to just be a friend because we share a sports team that we're fans of, but to be a friend because I have an opportunity to share with you the most important person in the world to me, the Lord Jesus. And I'd love to introduce you to him. And I'd love to see him become the most important person in the world to you as well. You know, you think about the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, how is he reached? Philip, one-on-one. You got Paul and Silas, okay, it's two-on-one, you know, with the Philippian jailer. But, you know, again, there's this personal conversation. You've got Paul, he's in court, so to speak. He's standing before Festus and Agrippa, and he's looking them square in the eye. He's not worried about, you know, what's the he's saying, Agrippa, I know you know these things. You're almost, would you just believe it? Would you just embrace it? And evangelism, you know, really involves a person who knows Christ sharing what they know about Jesus with somebody else. And it's very personal. It's very relational. Second, the essence of evangelism is the clear presentation of the gospel. It involves content. The word evangel, it's like from the Greek word euangelion, which means literally EU, like eulogy is good words. EU means good. So it's the good news, the good message, the good proclamation. That's what the gospel means, good news. It's not about being a better person. I will tell you, if you trust Christ as your Savior and allow him to change you, you will be a better person. But that's not what salvation is about. We still all fall short of the glory of God. You know, salvation is about the message of the gospel. This hasn't happened since we've lived here, but the last two places that we lived, we would on occasion have the Mormon missionaries come to our house. Typically two very young men, college-age kind of young men, white shirts, little name tag on that says Elder So-and-so. I always thought it was interesting because they weren't very elder. okay? But, you know, and they were the friendliest, nicest young men you ever want to see. And I remember one time in a conversation with this when we lived up in Wisconsin, and I said, well, why don't you guys come to our church? And then they are so intent on being accommodating that they said, okay. It was a Wednesday. Wednesday night, I come driving into church. There's four bicycles parked by the door. I come in and right down, I don't remember which side, but I mean, you know, in our church up there, right in the front row, here's four guys in white shirts with elder so-and-so on there, very politely listening as the gospel is proclaimed. Now, best I know, they didn't come to trust Christ, but boy, they heard. They heard. But I asked them when we lived out in Oregon, one day the guys came and they wanted to, I was out raking up a few things and they wanted to rake for me. And I said, well, I appreciate it, guys. You don't need to do that. And it prompted me to ask him. And I said, you know, what is your mission? What's your purpose, you know, in doing this, walking down the street and, you know, talking to people and knocking on doors? What is your purpose? And I already had doctrinal discussions with them, and I knew their doctrine better than they did, you know. I was trying to point out to them things, and they'd say, oh, we agree with you. And I said, no, you don't. They'd say, yes, we do. And I'd say, well, this is what your president of the Latter-day Saints has said. Do you believe that? And they'd say, yes. And I said, then we don't agree. Okay? We don't agree. Okay? But their mission was, they said, we just want people to understand that we're Christians just like you. That we're no different than you. One guy looked at me and says, I want people to know I don't have two or three moms, right? You know, and we're not a cult. We're just nice, good people like you. And really, in Mormonism, it's about works. It's about being nice, good, kind, sacrificial, generous people. Hey, you should be nice, good, kind, sacrificial. Those are all good. Those are good things. Nothing wrong with any of that. But none of that will get you to heaven. You know, salvation is about the gospel message that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift, right? Not the earned, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're saved by faith, not by works. Saved by grace through faith, not by the works of righteousness that we have done. It's about what Jesus has already done. That's how we're saved. We can never prove ourselves. We can never do enough. We can never clean things up enough. You know, we just come humbly and say, God, I'm a sinner. Jesus, you died for me. Would you be my Savior? Would you forgive me? Would you enter into my life and give me the gift of eternal life? You know, evangelism is no evangelism if we don't give the evangel, if we don't declare the gospel. Again, you can spend some time building bridges, I get that. But at the end of the day, what we want to get to is here's how you can know Jesus as your Savior. And he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. There is no other way. It's only through him. Then thirdly, evangelism, the gospel, is made attractive when delivered by a living witness. And we've already talked about this. But you know, we need to live out with vitality, not be those Eeyore Christians. It's like, oh, so hard being a Christian. You know, it's a lot harder being in hell, my dear friend. Okay? You know, God saves us. And if we will allow him, he will change us and he will thrill our souls. All that thrills my soul is Jesus, right? The songwriter has said. And God will do that if we'll let him, if we'll meet him in his word, if we'll allow him to change us. You know, and what is needed in our lives is a vital and growing relationship with Jesus. And as I said, people will notice the difference. Not because you're trying to make them notice, because you're just walking with Jesus and they can tell. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this statement in his book, Exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. It's an interesting statement. He says, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. This is how revival works. That must also be true for us as individuals. It should not, listen to this, it should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can be, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be totally different from everybody who is not a Christian to the degree we can be. And again, it's not me trying to act different. It's me being like Christ, which is different. But there are many Christians who go out of their way to be as much like the world as they can, thinking that that's the secret to winning the world, and nothing could be further than the truth. We need to be like Christ. And that's what opens the door. to share the gospel, that content, that truth, one-on-one in a relational way, so that people will, of their own choosing, say, you know what? I want that. I see my need. I'm ready to ask Jesus to save me. Reaching people with the gospel, it's both an opportunity and a responsibility. It's a privilege, and in a sense, it's a burden, because it's something we should do, and it doesn't always come as easy to us as it could or as it should. But it is an exciting thing with eternal impact. And God wants to use every person under the sound of my voice who knows Christ as their Savior to do that. Every one of us. We just need to make ourselves available. Let God direct us. Let God speak through us. There's an African proverb that states, there's only one crime worse than murder on the desert, and that is to know where the water is and not tell. Kind of like the conclusion those lepers came to, right? You know, it would be wrong for us to have all this and not tell. God has led us to Christ, the living water, and he has blessed us with salvation. And he promises to bless us even more abundantly in the future. And it would be wrong for us to just sit securely in our little lifeboat here of Marquette Manor Baptist Church, in our comfortable pews, going through certain motions of appropriate Christian discipline and activity, without a fervent desire to see people won to Christ and see their lives change. God bless you so that you may be a blessing. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we just ask that you would stir our hearts, whatever you would say to us, however we might respond. I pray during this time of invitation that you would minister to needs, and that you would just give us an openness and an honesty with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Our musicians are going to play a couple of songs here. And if we can be of help to you, we'd love to do that. If you have questions, we'd love to have someone answer your questions, show you from the Word of God, pray with you, pray for you. And so the altar is open. If you'd like to just have that opportunity to ask some questions, just come and let us know. The people around you will let you slip out. You know, eyes are closed, heads are bowed. But we would love to be a help to anyone who needs to come to Christ in salvation, any believer who just needs some words of encouragement, some prayer to live for God more fully. So the altar is open. If you need to this morning, you come.